Some of you have heard the story before, but a few years back, we had an outreach event here in the parking lot out here, and we sent out the youth group looking for people, and one mom and one child showed up. We had a lot of hot dogs and a lot of burgers and a lot of hopes and expectations, and we thought, well, that was different. Didn't work out quite like we expected. Well, that young man started coming to Open Door, and after a while, he had a birthday party, and he invited some friends of his, and that brought this young kid, 9-year-old kid, Seth Flores, into the picture. And we had a conversation out here, and he said, "How old are you?" And I said, "Well, how old do you think I am?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know, 78 or so." And he survived that day. But over these few years since then, we've seen God do a tremendous work and watched God reach into this young boy's life and change him with the gospel of Jesus Christ and send him off to Dallas Seminary and graduated from there. And he's living in Knoxville, looking forward to being a dad in December 11th, exactly right, yeah. And we're pleased to have Seth come and share the word with us this morning. So come on, Seth.
So it's really, really good to be back and to see everybody. And we've had it's gonna be a really fun weekend to be here. We had a fun birthday party at my house last night with Mom doing all that she always usually does for us. And then we have the baby shower today, and so that'll be fun for Ashley. And I just want to get a chance to say thank you to everyone who's done so much to make this happen, and you know how grateful we are. And so, and then tomorrow's Labor Day picnic, and we'll be here for that as well. So. It's kind of a fun weekend to be home. So, and the passage I've chosen today is out of John 15. So, if you have your Bibles, we'll flip over to this very familiar passage where Jesus comes in and says, "I'm the true vine." And it's a very familiar passage. I remember going to Awana Bible Camp and singing, "You are the vine, we are the branches," and just a really wonderful illustration of Jesus's position and our position with him. We're just going to read, we're going to be doing John 15 today, verses 1 through 11. Then we're going to talk about the gospel and then just kind of go through the passage. And sermon's title today is going to be The Joy of Abiding, and we're going to talk about what all that means. So John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." That's all I have. I'm good. Ready? Transition? We're good? I'm just kidding. No, that's about all I need to say right there. No, Obviously, John is a different type of gospel. He's writing. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke make up the synoptic gospels because of the overwhelming just the comparison. They're very, very similar. And then you have John on the side. He kind of does a few things differently. When I was in Bible school, I remember them saying that John is writing in order to give us kind of a spiritual X-ray vision into what's happening. How do you say this? He flows really easily. It's very easy to read the book of John. So he has seven miracles. Very easy to read that. And then he has seven I am statements. And so he just keeps things very simple as you move through it. And so he'll do a miracle. And then at the end of it, he'll say, you know, just like this person who has all these sheep, and he's different than the hired help. And then Jesus looks at himself and says, well, I am the good shepherd, right? And then I could just imagine kind of posted up next to a wall or branch or something. And he looks at this vine, he looks at this Palestinian gardener and says, you see this vine right here? He goes, I'm the true vine. And then he teaches us something about it. And so he also starts his gospel off very differently than the other gospels start off. Doesn't start off with a genealogy like Matthew or a birth or a prediction of John the Baptist's birth like Luke. Instead, he starts off with this very Jewish wisdom literature connected with very real Greco-Roman understanding of philosophy and says, he says, the word has already come. You know, this idea that, and it's like John is almost saying to us, you can't understand Jesus in this gospel without understanding this real idea that the God-man has appeared, fully God, fully man, and he's made his dwelling among us, and we've beheld him, you know, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, and how important that is. Most people call gospels, or the gospel writings, they call them passion narratives with extended introductions. And so it's like the writers want us to know something of the character and the purpose of the person who's dying. And so we understand who we are believing in. And so they're passion narratives with extended introductions. John, like I said earlier, he starts with this very huge theological prologue saying that Jesus was the Word. And then in this passage, which is usually pretty familiar to a lot of people in John 15, this is the last of the seven I am statements. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And this was a very common symbolic thing to say, I think, to the Jews. Because in the Old Testament, there's many times where God would say, you know, I've planted a vineyard. And in that vineyard, there was a choice vine. And that choice vine was Israel and Judah. And in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, if you look at those, it says, you know, he did all this and he planted it. He protected it. He governed over it. He took care of it. But it's because he expected there to be obedience, righteousness, and justice. And instead, he got the opposite. And so Jesus looks and says, I know you're God's choice vine, but I'm the true vine. And you have to abide in me. And so he brings up this idea, he points at himself as I'm the true vine. And then he starts talking a lot about this idea of abiding. And in the Greek, the word abide, it's the word meno. It means to dwell or to remain. In some more looser, English paraphrases of that, it means to make your home. And the best I can use to describe this is like being in your home. There's nothing more familiar to any of us than living in our home. You know, I could ask someone in the audience, you know, where do y'all keep the scissors in your home? Or where do you keep the band-aids? And you would know exactly where to go to get them because you're familiar, because you've experienced it, because you probably put them there. And there's this intimacy there. Ashley and I are in a small Sunday school class in Knoxville, and we take turns hosting each other at our house. We call them 3x3s. And so out of 3 months, you host people at their house. And I don't know how this conversation always seems to come up, but she likes to tell people that I startle easily. I don't know if I've, you know, received this from Steve Miller or something, but for some reason, when I turned about 23, I realized I scare real easily. So Ashley has fun, you know, hiding around the corner, you know, when I walk around the corner and I'm like, honey, and I'm like, oh, I'm not going out there. And then I'll forget that I forget that she's hiding. I'll go back out and then she'll scare me. You know, she has lots of fun. And then I, you know, it's kind of fun. So, but all that being said, I remember, I've married this wonderful lady, and she's my responsibility to protect, and I happen to startle easily. And when I was in our apartment in Dallas, I thought I heard something. I thought I heard someone trying to get in, and I was out of a dead sleep, and I just landed out of the bed in a full sprint. And my idea was, if I'm sprinting, they won't be able to stop me. You know, who expects someone to come at a full sprint in the night, you know? And I fully sprinted to the door, and there was no one there. And then I fully sprinted back and just landed back in bed and probably fell asleep. But the reason why I share that is because most people can't run a full sprint in the dark in a place they don't know very well, or they'll run into a wall, or they'll trip over something, or they'll cut a corner too quickly. But when you've abided somewhere over and over and over again, you have intimate knowledge of that place. And so Jesus takes this beautiful word of abiding and dwelling and to make your home with him. And he uses this word and he says, I'm the true vine. You're supposed to abide in me. He uses it 11 times in this chapter 15. And it's used over 40 times in the entire book. And so you get the idea. This is kind of an important word in this book. Although the main idea of John is this idea of believing, because that word shows up over 100 times. So the idea of a gospel literature would be that you'd believe in the one in whom they're writing about. But in John 15, I see this idea that God is trying to, in our lives, through our abiding in Christ, is trying to prove to the world that we are true disciples of Christ. And if we abide in him, we can see three things really come out of it. And I see this kind of broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, kind of the first idea. Abiding in Christ produces evidence of our union with him. And then if you look at verses 6 through 8, you'll kind of see this idea that abiding in Christ brings glory to God. And then lastly, 9 through 11, you'll see how abiding in Christ manifests joy in the believer's life. And that's kind of how we'll end. And talking about the joy of abiding. And so let's look first at verses 1 through 5. We get here in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And so, I mean, Jesus is taking a very commonplace, you know, activity that Palestinian gardeners would always do. He said, and Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, you know, and you remain with me, you'll bear much fruit. And God, the gardener, will come into your life and he'll just snip off things that don't really need to be there. You know, he'll just move that stuff away and he'll do that. It could be painful at some point, but he'll do that so that you can produce more fruit and more people will recognize, wow. The more and more I talk with this person, I can't really figure out what's going on, but it looks like they take their faith with Christ really seriously. And so, and by doing so, we give evidence of our union with Christ. But then he says, if you remain with me, so maybe you profess to be a Christian, but there is no fruit, he takes it away. And although it just used very simple words like takes away, the Greek kind of gives this idea that he takes it away for destruction. And so we're starting to get this idea that Jesus is talking more than just a process of a vine dressing, right? He's talking more of a spiritual term. And so we'll see more of that, I think, in verse 6. And then in verse 3, he says, you're already clean. And that word clean is almost the exact same verb in verse 2 when he says he prunes it away. He says, you're already clean because, you know, you've already believed my message. When you're reading the Gospels, if you ever get confused as to where the disciples are, all you have to ask is kind of two questions. Have the disciples figured out yet who Christ is? And if they haven't, you'll see why they're confused when they're talking to him. Like, so who's going to sit your right hand? And where are you going? And why can't we go with you yet? And you have to kind of answer the question, have they figured out who he is yet? They probably haven't yet. If they're answering, you know, kind of confusingly. But then if they finally figure out, and it's part of the Gospels, they figure out, now they've realized he's the Messiah, he's the Master, he's the Son of God. Then you have to ask yourself a second question. Do they understand what his mission is yet? Because you're like, okay, now we know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, yeah, and, you know, in 3 days I'll tear this temple down and I'm going to take up my cross. And they're like, whoa, wait, what's going on? We just figured this thing out that you're the Messiah. Like, what do you mean you're going to die on us? And this passage is probably safe to assume, because Jesus himself calls them clean, that they've already figured out that he's the Master, right? He's the Messiah. And that God is going to come into their lives, and he'll start this process of pruning them and producing more fruit. This passage really makes me think about probably one of the first verses I learned in Awana from Rick Sullivan, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has before prepared for us that we should walk in them. You know, that if you're already in Christ and you already are cleaned, you know, God's already working. God's already working on you, and He's setting you up to produce more fruit because He's already gone ahead of you and prepared good works for you to walk in them. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's, I'm telling you about this. I'm telling you about this symbol here. But you're already clean. But then we also know there's someone among them who's not clean, right? And we're going to get to that in verse 6. Verse 4, Jesus makes it very clear. If you abide in me, then I'm going to abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think Jesus just makes it very clear, we can't do anything apart from Christ. And one of the questions I guess I'd have for all of us today, just to think about, not to answer out loud, but just think about is what do we want God to accomplish through us today? You know, what is going on in your work or in your time at home or in your ministry or in your thoughts or in your children? What are some things you want to see God accomplish through you, right? It could be a lot of things, right? And I guess the follow-up question would be, if you're not seeing that happen as much, something to think about or at least to challenge yourself with, maybe with an accountability partner or someone that you trust or a mentor, is to be asked the question, how well are you abiding in Christ, right? Because Jesus makes it very clear, you without God, you're getting nowhere, right? But you with God, you can do anything, right? And so apart from me, you can do nothing. The purpose of abiding in this first section is to produce fruit. And it's to produce that evidence that we are actually in union with Christ. But more importantly, it's to prove to ourselves and to others that we are in fact disciples of Christ. And the test is easy. Is there fruit? You know? If there is no fruit, you have to ask yourself, are they really abiding? Am I really abiding? And then I like how he kind of makes us have to answer that question for ourselves. You know, are we abiding? What are we trying to accomplish? You know, are we trying to do this apart from Christ? But then in verses 6 through 8, he goes on, he kind of takes it a little bit deeper, I think. In verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so now we're getting definitely a more detailed understanding of verse 2, right? This idea of being taken away. And that Greek verb for taken away in verse 2 has this idea that their end is destruction. And in verse 6, it gets really clear, right? They're taken away and they're thrown into the fire, right? And we're getting this idea that those who are not abiding or do not have that salvation in Christ, that their end destination is eternal destruction. And probably, just this is probably more for the college-age kids. I've actually had a lot of college-age kids and some youth groups talk to me about this passage in particular, this verse, because they seem to find an interpretation for this verse that this may warrant that we could lose our salvation. You know, it says if you remain in me and I in you, but then if you stop producing fruit, you'll be thrown into the fire. Well, how does that make sense? Since we're supposed to, you know, once saved, saved for all time, you know, how can we lose our salvation? And the theological dissection here that you have to make is, when Jesus is talking about abiding with him, he's talking in a different context than when Paul would say, are you in Christ and Christ is in you? And kind of talking more about your identity in Christ. When Jesus says, are you abiding with me? He says, are you with me? Are you professing? And if you're not, well, then you're in destruction. It's just destruction. But then we can take verses like, you know, John 10:28 and 29, that, you know, the Father has given all of those who've trusted in Christ to Christ, and that no one's able to take them out of Christ's hands, and then no one's able to take all those people out of God's hands himself. Or Romans 8, when we finish up the incredible passage of Romans 8, and it says, there's nothing that's able to separate us from the love of Christ. And they just give this real exhaustive list. Neither heights, nor depths, nor principalities, or strong powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we can see a consistency between this verse and those verses saying that we can have assurance of our salvation, but also the importance of still abiding in Christ. And those who are not abiding, that their indestruction is not favorable. It's not good. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This to someone like me seems really exciting. I work at Chick-fil-A, and having been in the marketplace for a little bit of time now, I find myself to be a huge opportunist. If there's something out there that I can make happen or get going, I just get really excited about it. And so you just kind of read this passage kind of at first glance, and it says, ask whatever you wish, right? And it'll be given to you, right? What do you wish for? Oh, nobody? I know we don't talk in this church out loud, but, and we don't clap either. But me and Matt D made the mistake of clapping one time. We were the only ones, and that was an accident. It was after Bible camp, so we were all fired up, though, so it made sense. But either way, at a first glance, it would seem that this is an idea that if I say that I'm abiding in Christ, I can come to God with whatever I want, right? Lord, I'd like to have $1 million, you know, looking around for it. Or Lord, I'd like to have a new car and not pay for it, you know, personally. But there's more here than that that's going on. Like we know that, right? Let's look at it a little bit more closely this time. Verse 7. If you abide in me, so you have a thriving relationship with the vine, you're abiding in Christ, then my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. John Calvin says that in his Institutes, he says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which we receive God's daily benefits. And another passage that I think kind of lines up with this one, my thinking of, instead of God being more like a vending machine where I can just kind of put my 50 cents in, and everything's more expensive now than 50 cents, except for our Coke machine here. That's a plug. You know, instead of being able to go to that machine and put 50 cents in and get out a Diet Mountain Dew, you know, that's really not what God's saying here, right? Right? He's saying if you abide in Christ, right, he says, I'll put my words in you. And this verse really makes me think about Psalm 37:4, right? Right? Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there's a catch-22 there, right? There's no room for the prosperity gospel here. You just can't, oh, I'm delighting myself in God, so I'll ask him for whatever I want. There's just no room for that in these passages. Because when you spend time delighting yourself in the Lord, when you spend time abiding in Christ, Christ gives you his character. And out of that character, Christ would say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So when God, by spending time with Christ, he puts his character within you. And it starts to transform this kind of metamorphosis, kind of Romans 12 understanding. It starts to transform by the renewing of your mind. It transforms the way you pray to God, right? It transforms the way you talk to God. It transforms what you ask for God, right? I'm no longer asking for $1 million or to get the promotion I don't deserve, right? I'm asking God, you know, how did Jesus pray, right? We got Matthew 7 in the Lord's Prayer. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have Jesus' high priestly prayer just in chapter 17 of John. He says, Lord, glorify me so that I can glorify you back, right? That's verse 1 of chapter 17. And then we have the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, right? What does he say? He says, if you can take this cup away, but if you can't, I know, you know, your will be done, not mine, right? And so that's how Jesus prayed. And so you see this time of abiding in Christ or delighting yourself in the Lord, it starts to transform your character. And you start praying differently. Instead of saying, Lord, let me get this promotion, you start saying, Lord, if this is your will, please make this happen. But if it's not your will, and this won't bring you glory, don't let this happen. Because I only want to do what you're calling me to do, right? And that seems to more align with ask whatever you wish, with the understanding that God's in control, right? Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given to you. And so we see kind of this transformation in our prayer life. And then in verse 8, more important part here, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. And that, you know, demonstrative, my Father is glorified by this type of prayers, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That this idea of coming to God with this extreme humility, but also extreme passion to see him be glorified and not yourselves, that he receives glory from that. Every time you pray in some way that's congruent with the Lord's Prayer, you know, deliver us from evil, Your will be done. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We start praying that way and thinking that way. God gets much glory from that, right? I have no experience in this, but you know, hopefully one day this December, being a father, I can imagine wanting my daughter to come to me often and say, "Hey, Daddy, I've got something I need. Can you get it for me?" And having so much joy, you know, to give things to her and to provide for her. But then if that's all that relationship ever was an exchange. She asks, I give. She asks, I give. She asks, I give. It seems like both of us would start missing out on the value of that relationship, right? That, you know, not even just for my sake, but for her sake, right? I'd want her to really get this relationship. And so I think God is kind of doing the same thing, that by abiding in Christ, we prove that we're true disciples. By abiding in Christ, we start praying differently, and that shows that we are starting to exude Christ's character. And by doing that, we bring glory to God. And then probably my favorite part of this small sermon is verses 9 through 11, where abiding in Christ manifests joy in the believer's life. In verse 9, Jesus makes this very personal, right? Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so Jesus is saying this is not about an exchange where you just come and knock on the door and I'll open it every single time. But it's about coming in and spending time. This idea of abiding, it has to do with something. It's something that we do, and we do often. If there's a frequency to it. And because of that, there becomes a spiritual vibrancy to our faith. And our roots get deeper. And our fruit becomes more sincere, more authentic. And it's not because I read my Bible 5 times this week, or I memorized Psalm 16 this week. I didn't, but you know, just saying, if I did, it's not because I memorized Psalm 16. It's because I spent time. It's because I spent time abiding with God, with Christ, and by doing so, I've brought Him glory. I've grown in His character. I've proven to myself. I've proven to other people. I'm hopefully producing fruit where people are saying, "Wow, this guy," kind of like Peter and the disciples when they go to the Sanhedrin and they're saying, "Don't do this anymore. Don't teach anymore about Christ. We're done with that. We're done with that." And he says, and Peter says, "I should have a question for you, right? Is it better to obey man rather than to obey God?" And so they give him a good flogging and send him out. And they're just scratching their heads going, these fishermen, they're uneducated, right? But they said it seems like they've spent time with Jesus, right? Because they had a wisdom that was far exceeding their own. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this idea that if we abide with Christ, and probably, I don't know, I think every time I teach, I probably quote this verse out of 1 John 5. It says, if we love God, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not hard to want to obey a father who you know is just desperately in love for you, right? He says, "Hey, Seth, we go grab my glasses from upstairs?" "Oh, yeah, sure, yeah." You just sprint before he even finishes the sentence, you know? Because you just know that he loves you, and you love serving him. You love spending time with him. You love doing things for him. You love obeying him. And, you know, that's an example between us, but how can any of us compare to what Christ has done to obey the Father, right? And we have Philippians 2, 5 through 11, right? Jesus empties himself, not of his divinity, but of his divine right. He becomes obedient, takes on the form of a man, and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Jesus says, "I want you to obey the Father the way I obey the Father. Just absolutely, unconditionally." And, you know, every time I think, Every hesitation in obedience is God calling us to deeper waters, you know. Every time I hesitate in my obedience because I think it's too hard or it's unfair or why me? And I mean, you look at Christ's obedience and it's just, you know, just kind of shocks you back into reality and goes, this is nothing compared to what he did, you know. And so by imitating Christ, it deepens our obedience And in many ways, it kind of allows the love of God, because Jesus just said, remain in my love. Remaining in the vine isn't being connected to some sort of lifeless Palestinian rose. I mean, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being connected with the Savior of the world who loves us and gave himself for us, who bore the sins on himself so that we wouldn't have to go to the cross, but he himself went in our place. And this idea, it's all about love, and it's all about bringing glory to God and growing in Christ's character. Probably the last thing. How long do I go to? Just keep going for 2 hours? I've got time. Oh, sure. So good. Verse 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think when you're teaching Bible and teaching certain parts of the Bible can be very tough to teach. This is a really fun way to end, though, talking about joy. Like, who doesn't want to be more joyful, you know? You walk around and someone's like, hey, you know, do you want to be more joy-filled? And they're like, no, I don't. It's like, what? Doesn't make any sense. Well, you could teach Malachi, the end of that, right? If you don't obey me, I'll visit your land with a curse. The end. Poof. You know, it's like, okay, guys, let's pray. Time for the Lord's table. You know, I mean, it's very hard to teach sometimes. And like, ooh, how do we fix this? Or how do we think about this, right? But I guess I would challenge us all with the question. Jesus goes ahead and gives us the reason for this talking about the vine. He gives us the reason for this analogy. And he says, I've given this analogy to you so that your joy may be full. And not just like Ashley's always joy-filled, you know, and it's not fair. You know, I look at her, it's like, man, it's just, you know. But not that kind of joy. Christ's joy, right? You know? I mean, like real joy. Like true joy. You know, joy that is it's more than anyone can comprehend, right? Joy that we all long for, that our hearts are desperately desiring for. You know, this maybe it was Augustine or maybe it was Aquinas who said, you know, our hearts remain restless until they rest in him. We're all looking for that joy. And so maybe the question we end with today, kind of as we're thinking about everything, is how full is your joy today? Right? How full is your joy? Scale of 1 to 10, 5 being, you know. And then maybe the more important question is if your joy is not as full as you'd like it to be, then maybe the follow-up question, just like the other one, is how well are you abiding in Christ? You know? How is your prayer life with God? Is it just you come to God and it's a list of everything you want him to see done overnight, you know? This idea that I've been a Christian now for 10 years and I can get my CDs, you know, shipped overnight. I should be able to get my prayers answered overnight, you know? God is definitely capable of doing it, right? God could show up right now and answer everything we're looking for. And yet sometimes God doesn't allow in his wisdom what he could easily do in his power, right? God could easily show up and fix this right now, but in his wisdom, he holds back for some reason. And by doing that sometimes, it may be just to continue to convince us our prolonged time by abiding in the vine isn't wasted, because this isn't all about a give or take. It's not about a spiritual exchange. I pray, I put my time in, you know, it's like going to A-team, I put my time in and I get something out before I go and I get it quick. So the last question is, how full is your joy today? How is your abiding been doing? A probably very, very well-known C.S. Lewis quote that many of us probably know. C.S. Lewis is obviously an incredible writer, incredible thinker, and he talks about how we think about our pleasures and we think that we want great things, or we want so much more than most people could understand. We're too human, you know, I'm too human for you to understand me, you know, because I want so many things, and I want them, and I want it for my wife, and I want it for my future daughter. But C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and ambition when an infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. He says, we are far too easily pleased, right? This idea, this invitation to abide in Christ is not this idea of just mechanical repetition, but it's an idea of remain in my love, grow in my character, glorify God through your prayer, and glorify God by proving to people that you are truly my disciples, right? And I can't think of a better way to end this sermon with us taking the Lord's table and getting a chance to look to God and say, God, I want my joy to be fuller. I want my character in Christ to be deeper. And I want my life to bring more glory to you. So help me at this table to thank you for my salvation and to grow in that true joy, that infinite joy that we can have in Him. So let me pray for us, and then Pastor Gary will come back up.